Today, we meet Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. Rahab is a very interesting character in the scriptures because after chapter 6, there's no more mention of her in the Old Testament. Nowhere. You might see the word Rahab and people think it's talking about Egypt. It's not talking about this Rahab. But you won't find her anywhere else. And then we get to the New Testament. And how many times is she found in the New Testament? Not once. Not twice. But three times. In three different books. Matthew 1:5, Hebrews 11:31, and the passage we read this morning, James 2:25. If you have time this afternoon, you should go and look those passages up. We'll talk about them. And so as we get into this narrative, we find that Joshua sends these two spies secretly. Why secretly? Why two spies? Why is he sending spies at all? Doesn't he trust God? Well, yes, Joshua is trusting God. And it's because he's trusting God that therefore he uses the means of preparation diligently. One commentator says this, "We do not trust God but tempt him if our expectations cause us to neglect our duties." And so what Joshua is doing here is he's actually demonstrating his faith. There's a movie, I don't remember the name, you probably would know it, but in the movie there's an illustration given about two farmers who are getting ready to sow for the season. And these two farmers, they pray first, "Lord, give us a harvest." And one of the farmers waits. The other farmer sows. And the question is, which of these two farmers actually demonstrates his faith? Well, it's the one who actually uses the means. The one who expects that God will actually give increase to the seed that he has sown. And that's what Joshua is doing here. He knows that God's going to give them the land. And therefore, his duty as the commander-in-chief is to make due preparations. So Joshua is trusting in God, but also Joshua is protecting the people. Remember the last time they were right at the very edge, ready to go in, and they sent those 12 spies. What was the fruit of that? Discouragement. Unbelief. Rebellion. And 40 years of wandering. So Joshua sends them secretly. "Come back and give me a report." He is protecting the people. And so they go, and what did they do? They find themselves in the house of a harlot. Why do they go into a harlot's house? Commentators love to spill ink on this question. Some assume evil intentions. Here are some spies who decide to actually go in and use the services of this prostitute. That cannot be further from the truth. That would discredit them. And why would we find then Rahab declaring her faith before these people who are just as wicked as the Canaanites in her own land? No, that's not why they did. Some suggest that this would actually be a place to help them blend in. That there would be lots of traffic, men going in and out. So if they would go in disguise, they could hear maybe plots of soldiers. What are the people thinking about the Israelites being on the other side of the Jordan River? Others would suggest exactly the opposite. That this is a great place to hide. That we can go here, and no one will expect us to be in a place like this, and we'll hide from those adversaries and still be able to do some reconnaissance. Well, we don't know. We don't know why they're in the house of a harlot. The scripture doesn't tell us their intentions. But this is what we do know, and this is what scripture cares about, is that God's providential hand has led them here because God has a plan. Because God wants to do something with this woman, Rahab. And he wants to use these spies as a means of saving her and her whole household. Well, we get to verses 2 and 3 and we find their plan didn't work if they were trying to be hidden because the king finds out. And they go to the very place and they demand that she hands over these spies. And this is terrible. And maybe we sigh relief when she gives her deceit, when she gives her lie, and the Jericho police go off and look for him somewhere else, look for the spies somewhere else. But then you get to verse 7. And if you're reading this story for the first time, it should cause real tension for you. If you have any appreciation for a fortified city, it should cause you to be really concerned for the spies. Why? Because the gates are closed. So now the fortified city becomes a fortified prison. How are these spies going to get out? That's the only way you go in and out of the city. These walls are huge. You can't just kind of jump off the edge of the wall. You'll die. How is God going to deliver these spies? And then the narrative is interrupted. Well, it seems like it's interrupted because now there's a whole conversation going on. But I submit to you that verses 8 through 15 is the center of this whole passage. It is the key to this passage. Because here we find that Canaanite woman, prostitute, confesses her faith in Yahweh. That is not what we were expecting if we were reading this for the first time. If you were a contemporary of this text, you would not be expecting this. And lots of commentaries love to talk about the lie of Rahab. They love to talk about her deceit and whether it was lawful or unlawful. But that is not the point of this text. And if you lift that to the top, if that's the most important thing that you want to discuss about this text, then you've missed the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who are concerned about it, and you should be, don't worry, that's next week's sermon. We're going to talk about this tale-bearing of Rahab. But this week, we have to lay the real foundation for even understanding that portion of Scripture. That is, this is a woman who believes on Yahweh. This is a Gentile who's brought into the camp of Israel, into the very people of God, into the family of God. See, this text is not primarily concerned with Rahab's lie, but with Rahab's truth. Not about her moment of weakness, but her strong confession of who Yahweh is and what he is able to do. And so, I have 3 points. First, we want to talk about Rahab confessing her faith. Secondly, Rahab demonstrating her faith. And thirdly, how this affects the faith of the spies. Well, all my seminary professors would say that I would do to you an injustice if I did not first define faith, since that's what we're going to be talking about today. So what is faith? And we should let our shorter catechism answer this. What is faith in Christ Jesus? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He's offered to us in the gospel. Receiving Christ alone, resting upon Christ alone for our salvation. That's what this text is about today. So let's jump in. Rahab confesses her faith. And an amazing confession it is, because she doesn't just identify one attribute of Yahweh, but many attributes. First, she acknowledges that Yahweh is a faithful, trustworthy God. Look at verse 9. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Without even knowing God's promise and covenant to Abraham, she knows this. Yahweh has given you the land. How does she know this? Because God continues to demonstrate by the victory on the other side. They are moving in a direction of taking this land. She actually quotes here from a song. A song of Moses. Sung after they crossed the Red Sea. Listen to these verses of Exodus 15, verses 14 to 18. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. This song traveled for 40 years into the land of Canaan. They knew this song. She says it. Look, terror has fallen on us. Terror and dread fall upon them. We have heard. The peoples have heard. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. The inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She's just quoting this song. It's amazing. And then she also heard this in the song. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Here's a woman who knows what it is to be purchased. But purchased for wicked and evil intentions. Did she think in her heart, oh, that this faithful God, the one who keeps his word, could he purchase me? Could he bring me in to the very people that belong to him? So she declares, Yahweh is faithful. She also declares, Yahweh is powerful. He is mighty. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Maybe I throw you off by these pronunciations. Sihon and Og. They were Amorite kings. But notice first she talks about actually the drying up of the Red Sea. Here's a God who not only sits in the heavens, but he actually comes down and he moves the water so that the people can pass through on dry land. When it would seem like these waters represent their death, he opens up death. Causes them to walk through so they would live. And then he uses the same waters to destroy the enemies of God. He's a God of heaven and earth. But also he does destroy Sihon and Og. You see, these were kings of the Amorites. And who are the people in Canaan? One of the groups of people are Amorites. These are Canaanites who live on the other side of the Jordan. And Numbers 21 records their destruction. You can go and read that as well today. Be a good review for you. But you read it, and it doesn't really, seem super special. Go and read it for yourself. These kings come. The Israelites say, we just want to pass through the land. We're just going to stay on the highway. We're not going to try and do anything. Just let us through. And they say, nope. And they try and defeat them, and they themselves are defeated. Why is that significant? Because it's a mark, it's a sign that God will put down all of the Amorites. That the defeating of these first two Amorite kings is a precursor to what he will do to this Amorite nation. And notice the things that she recognizes. The drying up of the Red Sea and the destruction of these two kings. This is the beginning and the end of the wilderness wandering. That's really what it is. And so maybe she's not just seeing these two specific events, but she has in mind everything that the Lord has done, display His power and His might in that wilderness wandering. These are two bookends that represent so much more. Yahweh is powerful. She also declares Yahweh is supreme. He is majestic. Look at verse 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. The amazing thing about this confession, that your God, Yahweh, is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath, is that this is an Israelite confession. This is not a Canaanite confession. But it's a Canaanite who says it. If you want to think about it in another way, maybe this will help you appreciate it more immediately. Imagine if a Muslim would say, Jesus Christ is the true Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Lord and Savior of sinners. Wow. And this is her confession. And she lives in a land of polytheism. Kids, polytheism means many gods. They believed in many gods. Whatever God would serve you, whatever God your imagination could come up with. Gods who were in the earth and in the creation. Gods who were above in the heaven. But here she says, your God is a God who is both above in the heavens and also with you right here in the earth. He's traveled with you this whole way in this wilderness. This is a declaration that Yahweh is God alone. That He is the God of gods. She gives up the polytheism. She gives up that way of looking at multiple gods. Acknowledges the one true God. And if that were not enough, she doesn't even wait for the spies to respond. Yes, Rahab, this is all very true. We're glad that you've noticed this. How did you come to this knowledge? She doesn't even wait for them to say anything like, well, you're not supposed to believe this, you're a Canaanite. No, she continues right away with, Yahweh's merciful. She continues right away with, may you help me. May your God help me. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. What she says here is, your God is merciful, and He's able to save. He delivered you from out of slavery. He carried you through the wilderness. He's going to give you a land. Maybe He's able to deliver my whole family too. You see, faith is never content with just knowledge. No, faith actually rushes, it flees to Christ, it receives Him, it rests upon Him alone. That's what this woman is doing. It's not enough to simply say, wow, your God is great. I guess we're all in trouble. Your God is great. We better do whatever we can to fight against Him. No, by faith, she says, your God is great and I need to cling to Him. If I could receive Him, if I could rest upon Him. Well, she doesn't just confess her faith here. She also demonstrates her faith. This happens, this is my second point, she demonstrates her faith. This happens in multiple ways throughout the whole narrative, not just in what she confesses. Consider the way she demonstrates her faith towards the spies. In verse 1, she receives the spies into her home. Strangers. In verses 4 and 6, it tells us that she hid the spies, protecting them. In verses 15 and 16, it tells us that she actually redirects the spies, tells them how they can remain safe until the Jericho police are off the roads. And here, she expresses or demonstrates her faith. Remember Joshua? His expectation did not cause him to neglect duty. Here, her expectation did not cause her to neglect duty. Well, Yahweh is such a great God. He's probably going to save all these spies. He's probably going to protect them and make sure they don't get captured. No. She saw it as her duty to protect them, to redirect them. Consider her demonstration of faith towards her lost family. In verses 12 and 13, she's not simply pleading for herself. She's pleading for the deliverance of her father and her father's household. She has a love for the lost. She knows her own lostness and wants them to be saved too. Oh, that my father would be saved. Oh, that my mother could be saved. Can deliver my brothers and my sisters and everyone who belongs to the household. Can you save them all? Will not one of them perish? Will you let all of them be protected against this coming wrath of God? Notice that she doesn't leave. That when the spies are let out of the window and they leave, it says that she stayed. She will not leave her family to be destroyed. Notice the demonstration of her faith against a rebellious king. Here comes this king. In hiding the spies, she's actually refusing his unlawful command. You hand those traitors out here so that we may kill them. And she says no. She actually doesn't say no, she lies. But she won't do it. She wants to protect their life. And she will not succumb to unlawful commands. Faith does not succumb to unlawful commands. It actually has courage to stand behind a Heavenly Father who will protect. Faith will take the hurt instead of give over to unlawfulness and wickedness. Compare her belief versus their unbelief. What are they doing? They're melting away. They're anxious. They're running all over the place, scattering, looking for these spies. As if even hurting the spies would somehow defeat God. They just don't know what to do. She is calm and composed, and is looking to God for help. And she's not playing sides here. Actually, by disobeying, she's putting herself in real danger. Imagine if the king finds out. She will be accused of treason, accused of conspiracy, and probably killed. Notice also her demonstration towards God. In verse 21 says that she ties the scarlet cord, braid, scarf, we don't know exactly what this thing is, in the window. That was the means of her salvation. That was the means by which, when the Israelites would come, she would be saved. And she would gather all of her household under that scarlet cord to make sure that they would not be destroyed. I know what many commentators do with the scarlet cord. They say, here's typology. This is pointing to the blood of Jesus. What do you think? Do you think that the spies had such insight and such faith that they knew that Jesus would shed his blood and therefore, hey, let's use a scarlet cord because it's the same color as blood. Let's do that. It'll make a great commentary someday. No. But it does. It does point to the blood of Jesus. And this is how. What did the spies see? Because they were children in Egypt, spread across the doorposts and the lintels of the house, the blood of lambs. The blood of lambs that would protect them and everyone in that household from the coming judgment of God. That would keep them safe, so that when God's wrath would come, He would pass over that blood. They have that in mind. They're thinking of that. And maybe not even immediately. I'll grant you that. Maybe that wasn't even something they thought of. They just had some scarlet cord and like, here, you put this on your window. When they come back in to take over Jericho, and they see that, not just them, but other Israelites, they were to look at this cord as a representation. God put a shadow intentionally into the text and lay on the hearts and minds that just like the blood of the Lamb, so this family of Rahab is saved by scarlet. It's a beautiful picture of God saving a whole people. And this faith is not only encouraging to her, and hopefully not only encouraging to her family, but also encouraging to the spies themselves. This is the third point. The spies confess and demonstrate their faith. The spies confess and demonstrate their faith. In verse 1, Joshua says to go secretly into Jericho. And it is by faith that they will go into this enemy territory. That they will endanger their own lives for the sake of the whole camp. For the sake of Joshua's command. For the sake of Yahweh's will. And so they go in. They demonstrate their faith. But then, you look at verse 14. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when Yahweh gives us the land that will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now again, next week, we'll talk about Rahab's lie and we'll also talk about this oath. There's an interesting connection between the lie and the oath. I won't spoil it. But, here, notice this. By faith, they swear by Yahweh to promote Rahab's life. Rahab's family's life. And in verse 19, they swear to their own hurt. Also in verse 14, did you pick that up? And it shall come about when Yahweh gives us the land. It didn't say if. They didn't say, you know, we're going to try and come back here and save you. They knew that Yahweh, they were convinced that Yahweh will give them the land. And in verse 24, we find that they declare the confession of Rahab. Listen to what they say. Surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Joshua may have anticipated that when they go in, they're going to be encouraged and they're going to have their faith increased. He never anticipated that they would run into a Canaanite convert. Rahab encourages the spies. And is that not true of converts in our own circles? When we find new Christians coming in, maybe we get to actually see the benefit of them professing their faith. How encouraging is that to us? It's like our faith being renewed, being enlivened, being turned on. We remember again that Yahweh does delight in saving sinners. It renews our faith. But you see, this text is not about Joshua primarily. It's not about the spies primarily. It's not even about Rahab primarily. No, this chapter is about Yahweh. It's about Yahweh and His grace. just think about it for a minute. If you've been reading through Joshua, and you've read through maybe the first three chapters, some would argue that this chapter isn't even necessary to make sense of the book of Joshua. In chapter 1, he says, hey, get ready, in 3 days we're going to go cross over the Jordan. And in chapter 3, what do? They cross over the Jordan. So why do we need to hear this story about a woman, a Canaanite, a prostitute, who comes to faith? No, this chapter is a demonstration, a reminder. God promised Abraham, I will bless the nations. I will bring the Gentile in. I care not just about the people of Israel. I care about the nations of the earth, the peoples of the earth. And we keep getting glimpses of that in the Old Testament. And here's one perfect example. And Rahab would be very blessed. She would have a position in the ancestry of Jesus himself. Because Rahab is the wife of Solomon. She would eventually get married to an Israelite. And she would become the mother of Boaz, the mother-in-law of another famous woman, Ruth. She would be the grandmother of Obed, the great-grandmother of Jesse, the great-great-grandmother of King David, and in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But what makes her stand out is not that she's in the lineage of Jesus. What makes her stand out is that she receives the grace of God, that she received God's mercy. Matthew's point is not to say, look at all these great people that Jesus is related to. Matthew's great point is, look at all of these trophies of grace that Jesus came to save. And you too. And this is who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is the one who includes the marginalized into his plan of salvation. He comes and he saves the people that you might not expect would be saved. Rahab is a Canaanite. She's supposed to be dead because she breathes. That's what God says. Kill everything that breathes. She's a pagan. She's one of those idolaters who worships false gods. Rahab is a woman. And in her own day and in her own context, she was a commodity. She was merchandise that was to be bought and sold. Bought and sold for the purposes of others. Women were collected. And they still are in certain parts of the world. That was her context. She did not have much going for her. But Rahab was also a sinner. She was a harlot. That's how she manifested, what's one of the ways she manifested her sin. Rahab was a harlot, and therefore, because of that alone, she deserved to be included in the band of the harem. We'll talk about those words later on. She deserved to be included in that Canaanite sacrifice. Rahab was a woman who was used to being a slave. She enslaved herself to prostitution, to other men and their will. But in Jesus Christ, her freedom was purchased. Rahab was a woman who gave herself to filth and uncleanness. But in Christ, she was cleansed. She was made clean. Rahab was a woman who was given to shame and a shameful reputation. But in Christ Jesus, he gave her glory. Rahab was a woman who was considered worthless. A woman who could be bought for mere money. But Christ considered her costly, spending his blood on her. Rahab was a woman who was given to the pleasures of men. But in Christ Jesus, He purchased her so that she would have her pleasure in Him. Rahab was a woman who was simply given to benefit others. But in Christ Jesus, He gave to her all of His benefits and all of His riches. Rahab was a woman who could be thrown away. In Christ Jesus, He promised He would never leave her or forsake her. Rahab was a harlot. But in Christ Jesus, she became a daughter of God and a joint heir. Are you calloused at this gospel? Are there people out there that you think are somehow beyond the reach of God's grace? It did not save you. You who are spiritual harlots and adulterers who gave yourself to all of the same things that Rahab did, just in different ways. You who were slaves and filthy and shameful and worthless and used for the pleasures of others. You who could be easily thrown away. You harlots. Is this gospel not glorious that He saved you from all of that? We need to think about the people who come into church, who are not on the inside, people on the outside, because this is a story about those who are on the outside being brought inside. You know, it's hard. It's hard to come into a church where everybody already knows each other. They have a certain vocabulary that they use. They know everything that's going on. They know when to stand up and when to sit down. When the meal's not. They know, what time they're supposed to be here. They know all of the etiquette and the way they should behave and what they should kind of hold from everybody else. They don't have all of that. It's hard to be an outsider. And Jesus Christ became an outsider to bring them in. We need to become outsiders for the sake of outsiders. What I mean by that is we need to actually be welcoming and careful with people who come in here. Of course, we need a heart for them so that they will come in. And if you are an outsider this morning, are you hardened to this gospel? Would you rather put all of your energies and efforts in running around trying to hurt the people of God, attack the people of God, respond negatively to the people of God, to God Himself? Are you terrified of this God? Or do you see Him for the loving and gracious God that He is and that He has revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ? He is the only one who can save you, who will save you. Come to Him this day. Believe on Him this day. By faith, receive Him alone. Rest upon Him alone for your salvation. Jesus declared His love for sinners. And that's why Jesus lived. And Jesus demonstrated His love toward sinners. And that's why Jesus died. This is a glorious text. And it really is about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You, for You are a mighty God. You are a majestic God. You are a merciful God. And a God who keeps His word. We pray, Lord, that You would cause this word to soften our hearts. That we would love sinners the way in which You love us. That we would seek to be kind and loving towards strangers and towards outsiders. That, Lord, we would not be shocked by Your grace. But rather, we would worship You. That we would not be hardened to this gospel. But that we would delight in You, remembering who You are and what You've come to do to save sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.